Happy Valentine's Day.
Thank you.
And to you, and also to you. I was thinking about Valentine's Day. It's one of those kind of mixed bags, isn't it? For some of us, Valentine's Day is a very exciting day. For some of us, it's a very sad day. It's a very lonely day. And for others, it's just a stressful day, full of expectation. But wherever we find ourselves on this day, we get to gather to celebrate a Savior who is the great lover, isn't he? The one who pursues us like no other. So in that vein, we can all say Happy Valentine's Day. If you're visiting this morning, if you're new, just want to say welcome. Matthew, good to see you. Got an old friend here from seminary, haven't seen for years. Good to see you. If you're just visiting us, just want to welcome you to Grace. And after the service, my wife Carrie and I will be out in the foyer and would love to get to know you and just help you understand who we are at Grace and what we're all about. So just want to welcome you. Also, there's a welcome card in your bulletin. You can fill that out if you want. Give us some information. You can put it in the offering boxes on your way out. Just want to say that you are welcome here at Grace, and we're glad you're here. Just a couple announcements before we continue in worship. This Wednesday, we've got our second annual Ash Wednesday service here in the sanctuary from 7 to 8. Many of you have never been to an Ash Wednesday service, and if that's the case, I really would encourage you to come if you can make it from 7 to 8. Ash Wednesday is the beginning of Lent, which is the season of preparation looking forward to Easter. And I find for myself that Easter just kind of, you know, comes up out of nowhere sometimes, and I'm not prepared for it. And so what Lent is a time of preparing ourselves to be ready for the cross and then ultimately for the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So if you're able to, I'd really encourage you to come. Very simple service. There'll be some scripture reading and silence and prayer, and then, of course, the ashes themselves. And you can learn more about what that's all about if you come, 7 to 8 here in the sanctuary. Couple outreach opportunities. Couple weeks ago, you heard Jim and Penny Popoff come up and share this desire. I think it's called Flower Power. Is that what we're calling it? Flower Power? Okay. It's basically distributing flowers to people in need in the name of Jesus. And you heard about their vision for that. And there's a meeting right after the service, just right after the service, in the conference room, which is the final room that direction. Many of you have signed up. Even if you haven't signed up, you're welcome to that. It's a brainstorming session just to get ideas on how we can do this and how we can meet needs and impact people for Jesus. So you're invited to that immediately after the service. Most of you know that we have monthly service opportunities. And one of those opportunities is the one that I participate in called the House of Hope. And we want to just keep bringing these opportunities to you and reminding you of what they are in case you haven't gone, so you can know what it is that we're offering and some ways that you can engage Orange County and try to reach people for Jesus Christ. So Cynthia Page is going to come up and share a bit about House of Hope. She'll do a better job of it than I would, so I'm going to hand it off to her.
Not really, and what a great segue. I think sometimes when we have those opportunities in the foyer, they fade away because they've been there for so long. And I don't want that, and I hope you don't either. And so this morning I wanted to tell you about the opportunity at the House of Hope. If you don't know what they do, they are a ministry to abused moms and children. I can't give you the location until you sign up because it's somewhat covert. But each fourth Saturday, Grace takes a group of people out there. We just ask that you, your families, actually families can come if there aren't children under 13, and we encourage that, and we love to have men come. He's the master hide and seeker with the kids, and they love him. Oh, where is Dave, you know? It's easy to sign up in the foyer. You sign up for a food item. You bring it that evening, and you show up at 5 o'clock. It's about a 2.5-hour time frame out of 720 in a month. That's not good. That's not a lot. Anyway, and you don't need to, just because you sign up, it's not a commitment for every time. You can choose to come when you want. And I feel like I'm putting this verse as a guilt trip, but I think of James 1 where it says, pure and lasting religion in the sight of God our Father means that we must care for orphans and widows in their times of trouble. So think about using that opportunity for an outreach.
Thanks, Cynthia. You know, I've been thinking about this lately in my own life. How do we develop a heart for outreach? there's kind of two ways you can go about it. One is you can wait around and pray that God would give you a heart for outreach, and he can do that, and then whatever he gives you heart for, you go and do it. But there's another way to do it, and that's to just try something, and just to get out there and try it. And what you find is you get to meet these people, you get to know their faces and their stories, and as you do that, you develop a heart for these people. And that, I think, is something that I want to encourage you. And that's certainly something that I'm trying to encourage myself in, is to try things and to see what is God giving me a heart for as I step out and try various opportunities. So I really want to encourage you to do that. One final thing. Most of you know that a team of 50 from Grace is in Tecate, Mexico this morning. And they went down and, you know, normally they build latrines, but this time they're building a house. And they're driving back up, I assume, in the next couple hours. And so I thought we could just pray for them, pray for their safety, and just pray for the work that they've done. Some of them left on Friday night, some left on Saturday morning, but about 50 of them have been down there building a home for a family. So let's just take a moment and pray for that trip. Well, Father, we want to just lift up our friends and family who are down in Tecate right now. And first, we just want to pray for their safety on the way home. But mainly, we just want to pray for the ministry that they've done this weekend. Pray for the relationships that they've built together and with the people of Tecate. We want to pray for this family that's going to receive this new home. Pray that this would just be a blessing to them and that you would do some really deep spiritual work. I know that they've gone down to build a home, but ultimately what we want to do is be ambassadors for you. And so we pray that this experience for the people of this village would be impactful, that they would understand who your son is, understand the love that comes through him, and that this would actually have lasting spiritual impact. So we just kind of offer you the service that's been done this weekend and pray that you use it for your kingdom to build more disciples in Tecate. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's continue in worship. And kids, you may be dismissed to your classes. And why don't you take a second just to welcome the person next to you, introduce yourself, say hi.
Did you announce the Kathleen Eaton coming in 2 weeks?
What's that?
The speaker forum thing in 2 weeks.
I won't. Do you want to? Can you do it in 20 seconds? Why don't you come back up, Chris? What's that?
I was gonna.
Okay. Oh. All right. Come on back. Come on back. Always good to hear the voices ringing out. I missed one announcement that I wasn't aware of, so I didn't actually miss it. But Kristen is going to give it to us.
So I had no planning, and I have 20 seconds.
This better be good and compelling.
Anyway, it's in your bulletin, but I just wanted to make you aware that in 2 weeks from today, in the evening, Kathleen Eaton, who is the founder and director of Birth Choice, is coming to speak. It's part of our Off the Grid Speaker Forum series. And I've heard her speak a couple of times, and I'm telling you, you do not want to miss it. It's amazing ministry that's going on in Orange County. You can find me afterwards if you want to find out more about it. I won't go on because I can't. But anyway, plan it on your calendar because it's going to be a great night.
And when is it?
It is 2 weeks from tonight, February 28th at 6, Sunday evening.
Here in the sanctuary. Okay,
yep.
Great. Thanks. All right, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We're in the middle of a series on Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. The Apostle Paul writing to these churches. And the title of this series that I've been running with is Surrendered to Grace. And the theme of this letter really is the grace of God. That we are acceptable, as Joel was sharing earlier, we're acceptable to God, not because of anything we do or ever will do, but simply because of who Christ is and what he's done for us. That's how we're acceptable to God. And last week we heard from Ben Wilson, who I really appreciated hearing from as always. And Ben was talking about how counterintuitive the idea of grace is to us. How grace just rubs against our natural tendencies. That grace just seems too good to be true, because in this world, you only get what you pay for, but you don't have to pay for grace. It rubs against our natural tendencies. And so I want to just kind of pick up where he left off and talk about some of our natural tendencies before we get into this passage. I want to begin by asking you a question. It's a very personal question, so you won't have to answer it out loud, unless, like I see you talking or something like that, then I'll actually ask you to answer it. So the question is, where in your life do you feel a good deal of insecurity? Where in your life do you feel inadequacy, or maybe even shame and guilt? Where is that place in your life where you feel that sense of inadequacy? And my assumption, as you think about that, is that deep down, every single one of us carries some level of the sense of inadequacy or guilt or insecurity of not being enough. Some of us are more aware of that than others. But our natural tendency, I'm talking about natural tendencies, our natural tendency is to try to do something about that situation. It's to try to do something to relieve the burden that we feel that's caused by our own insecurities, our own sense of inadequacy. And so my question to you now is, what do you do? How do you try to relieve the burden of your own failures, your own sense of inadequacy? What is it that you do? And let me give you a couple ways that we are tempted outside of God to try to relieve the burden of our own failures. Is this making sense? You following this? Some of you, your way is denial, so you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm fine. Okay? That's a really good way. That works pretty well, at least for like 25 years. And then things kind of fall apart. Just ask me. What are temptations outside of God to try to relieve the burden of our own failures? One temptation is, of course, the temptation towards competence and success and performance. We work hard in this life. We're driven to succeed, to be competent, to be better than the next person, to make a lot of money, to do well in our jobs, our marriages, whatever it is. We do that, and we wouldn't know it, but some of that is driven by this desire to relieve the guilt of our own sense of inadequacy. So we try to cover that with competence and success. Some of us go towards beauty, right? We try to look really good, and so we try to lose weight, or we try to gain weight, depending on who we are, or we try to find just the right clothes, and we wouldn't really ever articulate this out loud, but part of that is driven by this desire to cover up what we feel inside by looking as good as we can on the outside. For some of us, it's trying to just be likable, right? Trying to be a very likable person. Maybe we use humor. Maybe we're pleasers. We're accommodators. We try to make sure that everybody likes us, because if everybody likes us, it relieves some of that burden that we feel that we're not enough. These are what I would call forms of self-salvation, okay? They're things we try to do in our own efforts to relieve the burden of our own sense of failure and inadequacy. But here's the problem. To try to relieve this burden outside of God is actually to enter into a deeper, more intense burden. And any of us who try this know this is true. The person who moves towards competency and success, you always are having to make a couple more bucks. You're always having to go farther and farther. You're always looking for the next thing that you have to do. Or the person who's looking to beauty, you're constantly in front of the mirror measuring your body. You're constantly looking at your wardrobe thinking, I have nothing to wear. I need to get the latest fashions. It's a constant burden. Or the pleaser, of course, is constantly trying to please everybody. And there's always one more person to please. These are temptations. I want to mention one other temptation, and this is one that John Coe mentions. John Coe is a professor at Biola. Some of you are aware of him. But he talks about another temptation that he calls the moral temptation. And if you're hearing this for the first time, you might think moral temptation isn't the temptation to be immoral, right? But he's saying, no, there's actually a temptation to be moral. It's the temptation to try to ease the guilt or the sense of inadequacy or shame that we feel by trying to be good, by trying to be moral. As he says it, it's the attempt of the hidden heart to try to perfect oneself in the power of the self. It's that part of us that deep down knows there's something wrong with Dave. How am I going to make Dave feel good about Dave? I'm going to try hard to be good. I'm going to, in my case, I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to get involved in service opportunities. I'm going to do all of these things in order to relieve this burden. And we feel it most when we sin most, and we find ourselves in the midst of our guilt and shame, and we go, oh. And then there's that voice that says, I need to pray more. I just need to pray more. I just need to be in the Word more. It's our attempt to relieve that burden on our own. And it's really the most subtle of all the temptations, isn't it? Because those are good things that we can do for God. But it's actually an attempt, and see if you follow this, it's actually an attempt to live independently of God. And Tim Keller says there's two ways to live independently of God. One is to be really bad and to break all the rules and say, I don't need you, God. Okay, that's one way. But the other way to live independently of God is to be really good and to keep and try to follow all the rules. Either way, you're saying, I don't need a Savior. I can be my own Savior. That's the moral temptation. Does that make sense? Some of you relate to that a little bit, hopefully. But what John Coe goes on to say, and this is the language I've been using, is this. He says, but to try to relieve this burden ourselves is to enter into an incredible burden. To enter into this life where I'm constantly trying to be good enough. I'm constantly trying to be moral enough to earn my keep with God so that I can relieve this sense that I have of shame and guilt. And that ultimately is to enter into a prison. It's to enter into this place where you constantly feel trapped. And I use that language of prison because that's the language, that's the image that Paul is going to use in our passage today. So let's open to Galatians 3. You're already there. Paul's context is, again, we're acceptable to God, not for anything we do, but because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, by simply putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And he's been showing that this is the case by going back to the Old Testament and pointing out how this was always the theme of the Old Testament. And what Ben shared last week is how he went back to Abraham and showed us that Abraham himself was made acceptable to God by grace. And today, now we're going to look at this. What's the relationship between the promises made to Abraham and then the law that was given to Moses? So we're just going to pick up right where we left off. Are you guys with me? You ready for this? Okay, we've got a lot to cover today. We have energy, nodding heads, good. That's the right kind of nodding heads, not that kind of nodding head. All right, so verse 15 through 25. It's a long passage. See if you can stick with it. He's just been talking about Abraham. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, the scripture doesn't say, and to his seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, which was introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then is the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up, until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. So there's our passage. It breaks down into two main sections that we'll look at. First section is verse 15 through 18, And then the second section is 19 through 25. And I'm not going to cover every verse today. I'm not going to walk through this verse by verse. I'm going to leave out certain things, but I want to capture the broad themes of what Paul is trying to say here. All right, so let's look at this first section, verses 15 through 18. Paul basically rehearses 2,000 years of Bible history in these short verses, so I get to do that in the next 5 minutes. So a little background. Those of you that are pragmatists, you're going to have to hang out with me for about 5 to 10 minutes before we get to the practical application, okay? But this is history that we need to know. So let me take you through this. Here's a little Bible timeline, right? Very simplified. We have Adam born. We don't know the date of that one. If you know it, you can let me know. But I didn't know what it was, so I left a blank. 2000 BC, God calls Abraham and makes these promises to Abraham. Then about 500 years later, 1500, God calls Moses and enters into this covenant with Moses. And then, of course, at around zero, you have Christ. And we're looking at what is the relationship between the promises made to Abraham and the law that was given to Moses. So I'm going to walk you through this real quickly. God calls this man Abraham. He's this pagan guy living in the city of Ur. And he says, I want you to leave your land and your family and everything, and you're going to enter into this adventure with me. Okay? We're going to start this relationship together. Ultimately, he enters into a covenant with him. Here's what God says to Abraham. This is the first time he comes to Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, now this is a series of promises, leave your country and your people and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What's the most common word in this thing? Blessing, yeah. And God's saying, I will. God's just making these series of promises saying, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a land and descendants, and I'm going to bless all peoples through you. Okay? He goes on. This is important because of our passage. A couple verses later, he takes him into the promised land. He says, to your offspring, Abraham, or your seed, okay, your descendants, to your offspring, I will give this land. And then a little while later, God enters into a formal covenant with Abraham, okay? This is a really strange passage, but it's pretty cool. Genesis 15, the Lord said to Abraham, bring me a young cow, a goat, and a ram. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other, okay? So he's cut these animals in two, arranged them opposite. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, okay? Really strange thing to do, but what he's doing, he's enacting an ancient Near Eastern covenant, covenantal ceremony with Abraham, which is what would happen is you cut these animals and, you know, two kings who are entering into a treaty with each other, a covenant, they would pass between these animals. And what they're saying is basically, may it be done to me, may I be cut in two, basically, if I don't fulfill the promises I've made to you in this covenant. Okay, today we would say, cross my heart and hope to die, right? Stick a needle in my eye. If I don't do what I'm telling you, I will, you know, hope to die. Okay, this is like the extreme of that, okay? So God making these promises and this ceremony saying, I am committed to you and I promise I will fulfill these things in your life, Abraham, this blessing in your life. So it was a promise and it was based on faith. It wasn't based about anything that Abraham was, who he was. It was simply given to him. He just needed to put his faith in God. Now, before we go on to Moses, two important words show up in our passage that I want to point to. The first is inheritance in verse 18. He says, for if the inheritance depends on the law, what God did was give Abraham an inheritance, which included land and descendants. But what I want to point out is it's clear that by Paul's time, that inheritance has taken on larger ramifications so that these physical pictures like of land and descendants mean something more than just that. It ultimately means this overall spiritual blessing that God wants to give Abraham. The inheritance is being accepted by God. It's being forgiven. It's salvation. Ultimately, it's eternal life. That's what Paul means when he says this inheritance. It's all of that, all that blessing, unconditional blessing of God. And then the second word I want to point out is the word seed. Look at verse 16 again. Paul says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but into your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So he's basically saying, you know, ultimately when God made these promises to Abraham and his descendants, ultimately there was one descendant, one ultimate seed or offspring of Abraham's that he had in mind, and that offspring is Christ. Okay, Christ is one of the bloodline of Abraham. And he's saying ultimately when God made these promises to Abraham, ultimately he had Christ in mind. Christ was the one who was going to receive the full blessing of God. Christ was the one who was going to be God's chosen, his beloved, his accepted. And then Christ was the one through whom all the families of the earth would receive the blessing, through his cross, okay? So when those promises were made to Abraham, all along God was ultimately thinking about Christ and what he would do through Christ. All right, so you with me? It's a promise made to Abraham based on faith. 500 years later, about, God now takes Abraham's descendants who have gone into slavery in Egypt for 400 years, and through Moses, he calls them out of Egypt. He rescues them from slavery in Egypt, brings them out through the Red Sea and into Mount Sinai, and there he enters into another covenant with the people through Moses. Let me give you two passages on this covenant. Are you still with me? Are we hanging in? Is this making sense? Okay, good. All right. This is what God says to Moses and the people at Mount Sinai. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, this new covenant he's establishing, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. He's saying, there's a covenant that I'm forming with you people, and here's what the covenant looks like. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then he gives them the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. You shall observe the Sabbath. You shall honor your father and mother. And then over 600 more commands that God gives them, okay? Saying, this is how I want you to act. This is what I want you to do. These are the rules of this covenant that I'm establishing with you. All right? So here you have this covenant made with Abraham, and I'm simplifying this, okay? But it simply, Abraham was given a promise to be trusted. Remember that promise went, I will, I will, I will. God saying, here's what I will do for you. Moses was given a law to be obeyed, and the law sounds like this, thou shalt, and thou shall not. Okay, you see the difference? There was a difference in focus, and again, I'm simplifying this a bit. But there's a difference in focus between these two things. Now, what's important to know is that the Jews of Paul's time, who are right here, okay, they've had 1,500 years of trying to follow the law, okay? 1,500 years of the Mosaic covenant. 1,500 years where they've said, these are the things we do. Honor our father and mother, keep the Sabbath, get circumcised, eat kosher food, observe holy days, all that. These are the things we do to be accepted by God. This is what distinguishes us from all the other peoples of the world. This is what we do in order to be accepted by God. Or to use the language in my introduction, these are the things we do, whether they realize it or not, to try to relieve the burden of our own sense of failure before God. What we do is we try to keep this law that he's given us. That's what identifies ourselves as God's people. And these Jewish Christians are telling Gentile Christians, you need to do that too. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe the Sabbath. You need to stay away from pork and other things like that because that's how we're made acceptable to God. And Paul's point in this passage, and I'm done with the background, is essentially this. No, that's not true. Why? Because in verse 17, he says this, the covenant given to Moses does not set aside the covenant, the promises given to Abraham. That's his main point, okay? So he begins at verse 15. Take a look at verse 15. He says, let me give you an example from ordinary life. He's saying, you know the human covenants aren't set aside, okay? So think of a person's last will and testament, Okay, when your grandmother or grandfather dies, if they've written a will and testament dividing their inheritance, when they die, that thing is in stone, right? There's nothing you can do to change it. And oftentimes we're surprised by, you know, I can't believe she left, you know, Uncle Joey the house and me not this. Okay, there's a lot of issues that come up, but there's nothing you can do once that covenant, that will and testament is set up. There's nothing you can do to annul it or change it. And Paul's saying it's just like that with God. God made a covenant with Abraham that was a covenant of promise, saying, I'm just going to bless you, and you trust me. You trust me, and that's how this is going to work. And then he made a covenant with Moses, and Paul's saying, but this covenant doesn't set aside the promises that were made to Abraham. As he says in verse 18, if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. He's saying, we were never accepted by God by doing all of this stuff that we've been doing for 1,500 years. That's never what made us acceptable. We were always accepted based on this original covenant, based on his promises to bless us. We are always made acceptable based on us waiting for the seed, Christ, who is going to come and be the one through whom we would receive all these promises originally made to Abraham. Does that make sense? Paul's saying, it's always been that way, guys. All right? We've always had to wait for the seed in order to be acceptable to God. So that's his first point. And that's the end of the PowerPoint and almost the end of this podium. All right. So the law never made us acceptable. So a question should be raised in our mind, especially if you're a Jew following the law for 1,500 years and you've just heard, this doesn't make you acceptable before God. What's the question? Well, then what the heck is the purpose of this thing? That would be one question, right? I mean, if this isn't what makes us acceptable, this is what we're doing, then why the law? Why did God even give us the law if the promise continues straight through Christ? So that's essentially what Paul deals with in the second half of this passage. He asks two related questions. Look at verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? And then verse 21, is the law therefore actually opposed to the promises of God? And so let me just tell you his main point, what he's going to say here. He's going to say this in several different ways, but he's going to say the whole purpose of the law was to reveal, and here's my memorable line, was to reveal our need for the seed, okay? That's the whole point of the law, was to actually reveal our need for the seed who is Christ. That's why it was there. The law has nothing to do with making us acceptable to God. Actually, what the law does is put in our faces, loud and clear, the fact that we can never make ourselves acceptable to God. And so it reveals our need for Christ who comes and himself makes us acceptable to God. So that's the big picture. Let's walk through this and see what Paul actually does here. All right? So it says the purpose is to reveal our need. Verse 19, what then was the purpose? He says it was added because of transgressions. Okay? It was added because of something that has to do with our sins. And let me suggest three things that the law does with our sins. First, the law exposes sin. Second, the law actually entices sin. And then third, the law condemns sin. All right, so let me walk through this. First thing that the law does, all these rules and commandments, is it exposes our sin. The reality is there's already sin inside our hearts. There's already this rebellion, this selfishness or this greed or this lust. And what the law does is it simply exposes what's already there and calls it for what it is, which is a violation of God's commands. Paul says this in Romans 7. He says, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Okay? So let's take the issue of coveting. Let's say, you know, I've got this neighbor, and he owns this yellow Lamborghini. And you all know how much I love yellow Lamborghinis. And every day I walk out and I see this shiny yellow Lamborghini in the driveway, and my heart covets it. And I want that because I don't like my 87 BMW that I inherited from a relationship. And so I covet this Lamborghini, and I kind of secretly wish things would happen to this guy who owns it, that he would like kind of give it to me. And all this stuff goes on in my heart. I don't really ever think about it, though. It just sort of happens internally. Well, what happens if randomly there's this citywide ordinance that says you're not allowed to covet your neighbor's car, okay, which will never happen. But if a law was put in place, well, now all of a sudden there's a law that is exposing a process that's already been going on in my heart, so that now I'm not just sinning. Now I'm actually a lawbreaker, right? Which is kind of what happened when they made the law against texting in the car, right? I mean, texting in the car was always stupid, and we were always doing it, but now we're actually breaking the law when we do it, okay? But it exposes what is already there in our hearts, okay? That's what the law does. That's the first thing. Second thing the law does is the law doesn't just expose what's there. The law actually entices sin. The law actually provokes sin. Any of you who are parents know this, okay? If you are a parent, and let's say you own guns, and you keep a gun under the bed, and you keep the ammunition under the bed, all right, and your kids are young, and you two are going off on a you know, weekend together, what's the last thing you're going to tell your kids before you leave? Yeah, don't play with the gun, or don't look under the bed, right? Hey, kids, we're leaving, but don't look under the bed, okay? Don't look under the bed. Okay, that's the last thing you're going to want to do, because what are the kids going to do? They're going to look under the bed, right? The commandment itself actually entices sin. I mean, if you've given your kid a brand new guitar for Christmas and it's a couple weeks before and you've hidden it in the attic, the last thing you're going to say is, you know, kids, don't go up in the attic. Don't look in the attic, which of course they would never do except for the command. And that actually entices sin in them and actually provokes them to sin. So Paul says again in Romans 7, he says, I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Sin seized the opportunity that was given when the commandment was put in place. He says it again, when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work. The law actually aroused these, enticed, provoked these sinful passions so that we actually sin more because of these commandments, not less. At least that can potentially happen. So the law exposes our sin. It actually entices our sin. And then finally, the law condemns sin by showing us the standard of perfection and how far we fall short and showing us the consequences of it. It actually condemns sin. So the law exposes, entices, and condemns sin. The purpose of the law is to reveal our need. It's to show sin for what it really is. It's to show us how sinful we actually are. I love John Stott's quote. He says, the purpose of the law was to lift the lid off man's respectability, to lift the lid off our sense of respectability, and to reveal what he is really like underneath. Sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. Now, with the law, we have something in our faces saying, you are not good enough. That's what the law does. It reveals our need. Now, let me ask you a question. In doing that, is the law bad, or is the law sinful in that? Is the law itself bad and sinful? No, it's not, right? We're bad and sinful. The law reveals that and actually provokes that. The problem is not that the law is bad. The problem is that the law is inadequate. The problem is that the law is limited in what it can do. Look at verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Paul's saying the law was limited. It could not impart life. Why not? Because telling me, do not covet, that's good as far as it goes, but it doesn't actually help me to stop coveting, does it? I mean, you can say, don't covet, but if my heart just naturally covets, there's nothing I'm going to be able to do to obey the command. So it can't help me obey and do the very thing that it's telling me to do. And of course, we see this the most in the cases of addictions, right? I mean, if you have a friend who, or maybe you, or let's say you're addicted to smoking, to nicotine. Well, it doesn't really help to have friends say, stop smoking, right? Quit smoking. Just stop smoking. Well, that's the problem. I can't stop smoking. You telling me stop smoking doesn't actually help me to stop smoking. Okay? That's the problem with the law. The law is good, but it's powerless to save us. I had a professor at seminary, this fiery preacher. He'd always say it this way. He's this great charismatic preacher. He'd say, the law, and this is the voice he uses, this is Gordon Fee, the law gives you the command, and then it just stands there and watches you die. It's beautiful. And it doesn't lift a finger to help you do the thing that it's telling you to do. Just stands there and watches you die. And so the law is not bad, but it's inadequate. It's limited. And so this thing that is good and right and just actually becomes harsh in our lives. It actually feels like this cruel thing, this cold thing. And so Paul ends this with this really powerful image of being in a prison, which is where I started. Look at verse 22. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. We're a prisoner of our own sin. And then he goes on to say we're also a prisoner of the law. Verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up. And so I want you to picture yourself in this dark prison cell, okay? You've got a gate and these three walls. And these walls represent all these laws that the law is telling you, all these commandments that the law is telling you to do, okay? And the key to getting out would be you being able to do all of these things perfectly. But there's nothing you can do. You can't possibly keep all of them. And so you're stuck in this prison, and you see these walls. They're in front of your face every day, and you can't claw your way out of this. There's no way you can get out. You don't have the key to get yourself out of this. You're stuck. You're locked up, as Paul says. There's no way for you to escape. It's to reveal, the purpose of the law was to reveal our need. So let's move on. To reveal our need for the seed, for Christ. You know, you look at this law and you think, man, that's a pretty, you know, God gave us this law, and that's a pretty harsh thing, in a sense, to do, to put us in this prison, in a sense. But the whole purpose was a loving purpose, is to show us that we are in this prison, that we need someone who can come and rescue us from this prison. And so that's what Paul goes on to talk about. And he says it in about four different ways. Let me just show you where he says it. Verse 19, take a look again. He says, it was added because of transgressions until the seed, Christ, to whom the promise referred, had come. Verse 22, the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. And then finally, and most succinctly, verse 24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. He's saying the whole point of the law was to put us inside that prison so that we are locked up and we realize there's nothing I can do. There's absolutely nothing I can do to get out of this prison. I can't, you know, claw my way through. I don't have a key. This is no, like, you know, Shawshank Redemption. Maybe after 20 years I can slowly get through one of these walls. There's nothing I can do to get outside of this prison. The only thing I can do is hold on to these prison doors and just start screaming for help, right? Somebody come and get me out of here. I'm stuck. I can't get out myself. That's the only thing that we can do. And that's precisely what Christ does, is he comes in the midst of our screaming for help. And he says, I can help you. And we're going to say, I need your help very badly. I'm stuck and there's nothing I can do to get out of here. Do you have the key to get me out of here? And of course he says, yes, I do. I do have the key to get you out of here because I have perfectly fulfilled all of these commandments. And because I have given a sacrifice that perfectly fulfills God's payment for the ways that you haven't kept all of these commandments. And so I can rescue you from this prison. And so the law is there so that we feel that and we go, oh, thank you. I'm in. I'm done. I'm done trying to get out of this prison. I want to be with you, and I want you to rescue me from this. So please rescue me. That's the whole purpose of the law, to reveal our need for the seed. Make sense? So let me, I'm going to close just with two comments. First one is to ask the question again, who is God and what does he care about? And let me show you this map one more time. You know, God gave us the law here, us being the human race, and for 1,500 years, it's a long time, he allowed us to live under the law, under the weight of that law, which is a tough thing. You know, and I think, why did he wait that long? I mean, he had a story that was a long time. It took a long time to tell, and it kept us under a weight for a long time. Reality is, Adam and Eve sinned, you know? I mean, he could have sent Christ, like, right there, right? Could have just, in the garden, Christ comes, cross, done, good, we're good, right? God chose not to tell the story that way. Why would he do this? Why would he keep us under that weight for so long? What is he trying to scream, in my mind, to shout out to us through doing this? You can't do it. That's what he's trying to tell us. You cannot do this. And I'm going to let you sit with that long enough that you realize you can't do it. So stop trying and trust me. That was the message that was important enough for him to give to us, that he's willing to let us sit under the weight of the law for 1,500 years. You can't do it. So trust me. Put your trust in me. So I want to close by just addressing some of you. Maybe you're here and maybe you're still checking out Christianity, okay? Maybe you've even been coming here for a while and you're still checking this thing out. And your general sense, and this will be helpful if you are a Christian, it'll be helpful to hear too, so don't check out. Your general sense of Christianity might be that it's fundamentally about being, you know, when you think of Christians, what they're trying to do, it's about being good people. It's about being good, moral, respectable people, avoiding bad behaviors, going to church. It's about being good people. And I want to tell you this morning that the Christian message, at the heart of the Christian message, is not you need to be good, but the heart of the Christian message is you can't be good. That's the message of Christianity. You can't be good, not on your own. You will never be good enough for God, because what good enough is not just kind of what we agree in the culture. Oh, that sounds good enough to me. That's not what good enough is. Good enough is God's own perfect standard of goodness, perfection. That's what good enough is in Scripture. And you will never be, you can't possibly be good enough for God. So stop trying. That's the Christian message. Stop trying. Abandon this whole self-salvation project. Abandon the moral temptation. Let it go. Abandon your attempts to try to relieve the burden of your own failures out of your own efforts. Stop trying to be better than you are. Just be yourself and trust Jesus. That's the gospel. Just be yourself and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Trust that he is good enough. Trust that his sacrifice is good enough, that it fully pays the penalty, that you are acceptable to God, not for anything you do, but simply for what Jesus Christ has done for you and who he is. Put your trust in that. That's the message that Christianity has to offer the world. That's the message that the Bible offers the world, that we can never, as Christians, we'll never be good enough. So we've stopped trying to be good enough. And we're putting our trust in Christ to do what we can't do for ourselves. And what is really sad to me is that in so many cases, what non-Christians see when they think of Christians is just the opposite of that. What they think of when they think of Christians is a bunch of rule followers, right? I mean, it's the exact opposite of what we're talking about. They see a bunch of rule followers. They see a group of people who are trying to be goody-goodies, maybe, if I can put it that way, and see themselves as more moral than others, and in their worst moments are very judgmental towards those who are different and not as moral as them. That's what they see. And that should be the last thing that non-Christians see when they look at Christians, right? What they should see is a people that, more than anybody in the world, realize we're broken. We're broken people. We can't be good enough. And a people filled with gratitude because of what God has done, that someone has rescued them. A people who know what it's like to be in a prison that they can't escape on their own and have felt the relief of being rescued by someone who can save them. That's what a Christian should look like. So let me close by asking you the question I began at the beginning. What do you do to relieve the burden of your own spiritual failure? And Scripture leaves with us the words of Christ, who says this: "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So today and this week, how do you need to come to Christ and to find rest for your souls? Let's pray. Well, Father, today we just want to say thank you for a Savior who rescues us from a prison that we can't escape. And I pray in some ways that you would, that the law would become even more poignant in our lives, that we'd be even more aware of it, so that we would recognize that we can't possibly do it on our own, so that we'd be more quick to come to you, to find relief from that burden in you and not in our own efforts. And when we do that, that brings glory to you. Trusting in you brings you great glory. And so we want to give you glory this morning. Help us to do that this week in whatever way we need to. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.